I expect many of you have heard of a gentleman by the name of John Prescott. John Prescott, now Lord Prescott, was the MP for one of the Hull constituencies, and he always said that his claim to fame was that having failed at the 11 plus and having gone to a secondary modern school, which they don't have anymore, he became a steward on a cruise liner. I wonder if anybody knows what it means to be a steward on a cruise liner. Basically, it means you wear this funny outfit and you go round doing everything that everybody else wants you to do, like serving food, serving drinks, carrying bags, and all sorts of donkey work like that. The scriptures talk to us about stewards. The word steward appears quite a few times. What is, in the scriptures, a steward? We're going to be mainly looking this morning at the New Testament and what the New Testament tells us about what a steward is. There are two words that are used, and when you look them up, you think, well, why do the Greeks have two words when they have a virtually identical meaning, which is essentially to be a manager on behalf of someone else, of their goods, of their possessions, or a guardian of their children? And for those who would like to know what those Greek words are, they are oikonomos, from which we get the word economy, and epitropos. So if you want to go and look them up, you can. But you find these words through the New Testament, and it's generally translated by the word steward. Now, we do have examples in the Old Testament of a steward. Joseph, for example, was a steward for Potiphar. In Genesis 39, he is appointed the head of the household, and Joseph was so good at his job, he was trusted to just carry out all the tasks. And subsequently, he became what we would call the prime minister to Pharaoh, because he had such wisdom and was so good in stewarding the possessions of Pharaoh. Now, we read through the scriptures and we read through the New Testament, and as we read in Matthew chapter 25, of stewards. And we have what is called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14, about three men who someone gave some money to, for them to steward that money. The money is in units of talents. Now, you have to understand that this is like a pound or a dollar or a dinar or a ruble. It's a unit of currency. It's not saying that the first man was given the ability to write wonderful prose, to make great speeches, to play the guitar and the drums and the violin. And the second man was given three talents. He could only run very fast and kick a football very well and speak very nicely. And the third man, all he could do was run on the spot. A lot of people, and you will read and hear a lot of people quoting this chapter, and they'll say that the talents were talents, they were abilities. And that is entirely wrong. The talent in this context is a unit of currency. And so the man who went on a journey called his servants and gave them a portion of his property. Five units, three units, one unit. And when he returned after some considerable time, he called them back and asked them how well they had stewarded his property, how well they had looked after his property. And the first one had doubled what he had been entrusted with. And he is commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the second man, who had been entrusted with 2 talents, came forward. And he has also doubled. The 2 has become 4. And his master says the same to him. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. The third one, who was only given 1 talent, if we paraphrase, said, well, I couldn't be bothered. I knew you were a hard man. You're cruel and mean and nasty. So I couldn't be bothered. Why should I bother trading with what you gave me in order that you just get more? Where's the benefit in that to me? And so he is rebuked. And not only is he rebuked, but what he did have was taken away from him, and it was given to the one who had the most. Because at the very least, Jesus says, he could have invested the money with the bankers, and he could have earned some interest. Now, we perhaps can't quite conceive of that, investing money with bankers and earning interest. If you're lucky at the moment, if you invest your money in the bank, you get 1%. That's if you're lucky. That means if you put £100 in the bank today, in a year's time, you have £101. And then, of course, we have to pay tax on that. And, of course, in a year's time, with inflation, it won't be worth then as much as it is worth now. And so you will have lost the purchasing power of the money. So if you do have any money that you want to invest, you scratch your heads and think, what on earth am I going to do with it? Because it's just going to reduce in value all the time. But then, they didn't have that sort of problem. He could have invested with the bank, and he could have earned something, but he couldn't be bothered. So because of his attitude, what he has is taken away, given to the one who has the most, and he is cast into outer darkness. And if you go through the New Testament, especially if you go through Matthew, you find that the place of outer darkness, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, is Gehenna. It is hell. It is the place of punishment for the wicked. Now, what is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us, because this is in the context of being prepared for the second coming. We have seen before that Jesus talks in chapters 24 and 25 about the second coming. And he tells us in verse 36, no one knows the day or hour, and so therefore you must always, always, always be prepared for his coming. And there are people now who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to worry about whether I am living a godly life or not. I don't need to worry about whether I'm doing the right things as far as God is concerned, because we've been waiting nearly 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. He's not going to come for ages yet. Another 1,000 years yet, possibly more. I don't need to worry. And if Jesus was suddenly to come this afternoon, what a mess that person would be in. Jesus is warning us from that point onwards to always be prepared. And he gives illustrations. He tells parables in order to teach us to be prepared. Unfortunately, some people have read these passages and completely misinterpreted them. And so you have the story about Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And people have said, ah, what was it like in the days of Noah? They were all ungodly. They were all immoral. They were all really wicked people. So therefore, when we see great ungodliness and great wickedness, then Jesus will be about to come. No, you've missed the point. What is the point that Jesus is making? Verse 38. People read verse 37 and they make an assumption. And it's a wrong assumption. They should read verse 39. For, as in those days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were living normal lives. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, life will be going on as normal. And then suddenly he will come. That's the point of comparison. And so we go through and we have these several examples, and that brings us into the parable of the talents. And so Jesus is warning us to be ready, to be prepared, and to be doing what God requires of us, one of which is to be a good steward. So of what are we to be stewards? We are to be stewards of everything that we have. When we consider those things that God has given to us, we are to be stewards of them because they are not ours, they are God's. They don't belong to us, they belong to him. And so just because we think, oh well, I have received this great abundance of something, therefore I can use it in whatever way I choose. We need to remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, where Paul writes, having written about the fruit of the Spirit, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the world says, I don't belong to anybody. I belong to myself. I am independent. I can do what I like. The scriptures tell us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have independence. We belong to God. And even if we are not converted, we still belong to God. And that is why God can tell us what we should and should not do. And so when the scriptures tell us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not an optional extra for a human being. This is God's command and what God expects of us. And it demonstrates some of the wickedness of the human heart when people refuse to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Everything that we are, everything that we have, belongs to God. And so we are to be stewards of that which God has given to us. And so, a little earlier, at the beginning of that parable, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. God has entrusted to us so many things, and you think, well, I haven't got a lot. You could reflect on that a moment. Why has God not given me a lot? Perhaps it's because God couldn't trust you with more. Think about those who are immensely wealthy. And you think, oh, how nice it would be to be immensely wealthy. Just stop and think. Yes, but if I was immensely wealthy, what would I do with all that wealth? We'll see a little bit later, God willing, the problem that people who are wealthy have. It is so easy to just sit on your backside and enjoy your wealth and forget about the things that God requires you to do with that wealth. He entrusts you with it, and he trusts you to do things with it. And so often people don't do with what God has entrusted to them what they should be doing. And so we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, I do have a string of references for so many of these items, and some of them we just going to have to mention in passing, otherwise we're going to be here until this evening. But in Luke chapter 12, you have the parable of the rich fool, verse 13. Jesus tells a parable which begins in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And so he thought, oh, this is wonderful. I'll need bigger barns. So he knocks down his barns, builds bigger ones. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Everything that we have received, it's not just our money, it's not just our houses, it's not just our clothing, it's not just our socks, it's everything. Your head, your hands, your feet have been given to you by God. Some of us can walk miles, some can even run miles, and some can't. These are gifts, abilities that God has given to us, and God expects us to use even those things. People look at you and say, well, how can I use those things for God? I don't know. You think about it. I don't have those gifts. I'm not able. Well, I did walk 6.5 miles on Tuesday and wished I hadn't. If you notice me walking with a limp, that's the reason. It'll probably take me another month to recover from that. What is the value of these things? All the things that human beings do have some kind of value and can be used for God. And we should be thinking about what those things are. I will be mentioning something about physical exercise a little later. But one of the things to notice from that passage that we read in Matthew 25 is that the one who had the one talent and who did nothing with it ended up in hell. And so I think we can conclude from that our stewardship is an evidence of the state of our hearts. How we steward what God has given to us tells us, tells the world what state our heart is in. Am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I will seek to use that which God has given to me for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. So that leads us naturally on to start considering some of the more specific things we are to steward. Money. Not a lot in there. There's a bit more in here. There's even more in the bank. God has given us money. Money is merely a means of exchange. Think what the world would be like without money. You are, you have a house, you'd like to sell it. But you don't want another house, so you don't want to swap houses with someone. So you decide to sell the house to Mr. Bloggs. And Mr. Bloggs said, I'd like to buy your house. I have 300 sheep. Will you take 300 sheep for your house? And you think, What am I going to do with 300 sheep? That's no good. I don't have a field to keep them in. Besides, this house is worth at least 350 sheep. Or someone else comes along and says, I have a lorry load of yogurt. Would you take this lorry load of yogurt for your house? And you think, well, I like yogurt, but not that much, and it'll go off before I've eaten it all. So this is called bartering. And you would get this situation where you decide that your house is in fact worth, and you will accept, 351 and a half sheep. And so the person with the 360 sheep has to cut one of them in half in order to give you. And it gets a bit messy. And so what it ends up with is that you say, well, I don't want any sheep, but this person over there wants some sheep. You do an exchange with something you want from him, and then the thing that he's got that I actually want, then you can... You see how it works? It does get very complicated. And so money was invented in order to get round this problem. And the consequence is that we think money is important. And most money these days is paper money. Is money worth the paper it's printed on? £1 million. But it's not worth anything. And if you really know your onions, how many trees were cut down last year in order to print the American dollars that were printed last year? It's a very easy answer. None at all. Because American money isn't printed on paper. It's printed on linen. Not many people know that, but yet dollars are considered paper money. Money is useful. It's a means of exchange. It saves us having to cut cows and sheep up. But there is the danger, there is the great danger of becoming obsessed with money. And I'm sure we are all familiar with that verse, in 1 Timothy, where Paul warns about money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, note it's a root, of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Now, it is fun to watch films about bank robberies, how they do it, how they plan it, how they execute it, and how in the end they're caught. But it illustrates the problem of the human heart in a desire for money. And so often you get people complaining, I want my money, but it's not your money, you're stealing it. All sorts of things happen. People get killed because of money. How often do people kill members of their family, whether close or distant, in order to inherit money? There is a danger in money. And James, when we went through James, we looked at this in more detail, but in James chapter 5 and verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There is great danger in being rich. And when you are rich so often, being rich is not enough. You want to be richer. You want more. You have an insatiable appetite, and you're only thinking in terms of this world, with no thought of the world to come. Remember the farmer with the big barns. We are to use any money that we have, obviously for supplying our needs, but also for caring for others, for the godly poor, for the ministry of the word, in order that we are taught God's truth, and in propagating the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 12, is about the laborer being worthy of his hire, so you do not muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain, so that the ox has some benefit from the work it's doing. And then Paul speaks in Romans 15, verse 26 and following, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, about the collection for the poor of Jerusalem, because there were difficulties in Jerusalem. There was a famine, and the church was suffering because it didn't have the wherewithal to buy what was necessary. And so Paul took up a collection, and he advised them to do it on a regular basis. Do it once a week, on the first day of the week, which happens to be a Sunday. So therefore, do it regularly on the first day of the week, and that way you'll not forget to do it. It will be a regular thing. So we are to use the money that we have for God's glory through mission, ministry, and supporting the godly poor. So often you see these heartbreaking pictures on the television. Problems in Syria, problems in Ethiopia, problems here, there and everywhere. And they are designed to twist your arms and make you send some money to them. And the world quite happily does that. And Christians, being more sensitive, also tend to do that. But we should first consider, what is the gospel element of this? And so by all means support famine relief, disaster relief, but ask yourself the question, is this going to be of spiritual benefit to these people? Merely relieving their temporal needs will not do them any good come the judgment. So seek out, if you wish to support that sort of work, seek out those Christians who are doing relief work, in order that not only are they being relieved physically, but also spiritual relief is being provided. It's on that basis that we happily support the Good News Hospital in Mandritsara, because they are not merely providing medical services for the community, but they are making a special point of preaching the gospel to everybody who comes into them. So the money that you have is not yours, it is God's. If you ever read the book by R.T. Kendall on tithing, in which he says tithing is something that is required of everybody, one-tenth of all your income, he says early on in that book that when he had his first job delivering newspapers, at the end of the week, he was paid and he put the money on the kitchen table at home and said, "Look, this is all mine." And his father stretched out his hand and said, "No. That," and he took a tenth of it, "that," and he pulled it across the table, That is God's. Artie Kendall's father was wrong. All of it is God's. So whether you give or whether you keep any money that you have, it is all God's. And you are a steward of God's money. And so you should be careful how you use it, what you spend it on, whether you store it up or whether you spend it out on things. This doesn't mean that we can't spend money on our pleasures, on enjoying things, but it does make us be more careful in what we spend things on. God is not a killjoy. If you want to go on a roller coaster ride, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you spend all your time and all your money going on roller coaster rides, then there's definitely something wrong with you. I know there'd definitely be something wrong with me since they make me ill. But that's by the by. But it's not just money, it's all of our possessions. Everything that we own belongs to God. The house that you live in, that's God's. The bed you sleep in, that's God's. The clothes that you're wearing, they're God's. Everything that you have belongs to God. And so therefore we do not worship things. It is often said that you can see what people worship if you go and drive around on a Sunday morning and you see people with their cars on their driveways being lovingly washed and polished until they gleam and you can see your face in them. They are worshipping their cars. Some people worship their houses. Some people worship people. But we are not to be worshippers of anything but God. And so therefore we should never be so tied to a thing as to be distracted from God. And that is why I think in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 we read, "And all those," this is the early church on the day of Pentecost, "and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need," because there was a financial problem. There was an economic problem in Jerusalem at the time, and people were suffering. And people thought, rather than my brother in Christ suffering, I will sell this piece of property that I have. We read further on, and we read about people selling land. I'll sell it for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they have what they need and don't suffer. Which tells us there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. It's what you do with it that matters. Wealth, whether it be money or whether it be possessions, should not become our gods. We should not be taken up with the consumer society and concerned about what can I get. 50 years ago, people who were out of work and were receiving benefits got a minimum payment in order that they might pay their rent and they might have some food. These days, it seems to be, this is the thinking, I'm not saying it's the actuality, this is the thinking, that the minimum that is required is something to not just pay the rent, but also to have the 42-inch coloured television and a car on the driveway, preferably two. I'm not saying that's what happens, but that is the mentality. And those that want to reduce benefit payments think that is what happens. Those that receive benefit payments wish that is what could happen. But it's interesting how many houses of those who are on benefits do have big television screens, because this seems to be the important thing rather than food on the table. So money, possessions, the gifts and abilities that God has given to us. So now we can talk about talents in the more usual sense. So there is a television program called Britain's Got Talent. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. The brief bits that I've seen, I get the impression that the answer, it should be a question. Has Britain got talent? On the evidence presented, the answer has to be no. But I'm not talking about just the ability to sing, although there is a lovely YouTube clip of a recent Britain's Got Talent where you have two opera singers singing away and someone walks from the back of the stage with a load of eggs and throws them at the judges. And if you were watching it live, I'm sure you thought, oh, this is all scripted. Though it wasn't. You'll find it on YouTube. It's quite entertaining. But we're talking about the talents that God has given us. Not merely can I sing, not can I play the guitar. It's everything about me. Some people are good at chemistry. Some people are good at public speaking. Some people are good at doing accounts. Some people are good at all sorts of different things. Each one of us is different. Can you imagine a church where everybody was an accountant? The church meetings would be fascinating because if you have 10 accountants in a room discussing accounts, they'll have 11 different opinions as to what the accounts mean. I guess not. But think of the church meetings. Everybody would be picking over the accounts and disagreeing. No, that shouldn't be in that column. And I'm on some trusts where we have to look at accounts. And it's fascinating that I look at them and think, well, looks all right to me. And someone says, but this column doesn't add up. Or shouldn't that be over there? Imagine everybody in a church was like that. Imagine everybody in the church was a preacher. And whoever was preaching that day, they'd all be sitting there thinking, well, I wouldn't expound the passage like that. I wouldn't have said it that way. Everybody would be hypercritical. I think it was an Easter when I went to study at Bryn Terrain, the timetable was put up and it said, Sunday morning, preacher, Phil Arthur. Monday morning, 11 o'clock, sermon criticism. And we all felt really sorry for Phil. We thought we were going to have to tear his sermon to pieces. And from memory, I don't think he preached very well because he was probably thinking what was going to happen on the Monday morning. As it happened on the Monday morning, Graham Harrison came in with a tape recorder and played a sermon of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then we all said how wonderful it was. We all have different gifts and abilities. And it's true within churches, we are all different. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 about the differences within churches and the different distribution of gifts, what would the body be like if we were all an ear? Or we were all an eye? Wouldn't be much use. You wouldn't be able to walk anywhere. What if we were all feet? Well, you keep bumping into things because you wouldn't be able to see. We're all different and we all fit together. And so it is in the gifts that God has given to us. We might criticise someone for not doing what they were supposed to do, but you can't criticise someone because they don't sing well. Because not all of us are singers. Imagine what it would be like if the organist was not present one Sunday and those others who can play the organ also weren't present. Would you want me to sit down at the organ and play? I don't think so. You wouldn't want to sing Ein Fester Berg every time. Ein Fester Berg is... what's the first line? A safe stronghold, our God is still, by Martin Luther. It's just about the only thing I can play. I might be able to pick out the national anthem, but I wouldn't trust myself to do that. God has given us gifts and abilities that we are to use. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourselves to them, so that all may see your progress." Right, Timothy, here is a gift you've got. Use it. Do not hide it under a bushel, but use it for the good of the gospel, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter saying the same sort of thing. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We are to use the gifts and abilities that God has given to us for the good of others and for the glory of God. God has given us our bodies, and we should care for our bodies. Paul talks about the dangers of immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's warning the Corinthians to avoid immorality. And at the end of chapter 6, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Look after your body. Care for your body. Don't do stupid things that the world might do to your body. So therefore you do not take drugs, which will damage your body. You do not overeat. That's a waste of resources. It will make you fat." He speaks. You'll be overweight, and it will not do you good. Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, just before the section we read earlier, about the value of exercise. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, we'll read verse 7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value," it's not of no value, it is of some value, "but there is something more important and of greater value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Bodily training is of some value, by all means. Exercise, train your body, but don't do it to the detriment of godliness. Godliness is more important. Then there is our attitude, not just to our bodies, but to the bodies of others in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is talking about a husband and a wife. And he says, husbands, love your wives, and he says in verse 15, sorry, no, that's the wrong reference, it's verse 29. "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." And he's talking about a man and wife who become one flesh, and so therefore our husband cares for his wife's body. He's concerned about her health, because he doesn't hate his own body. God is the Lord of our time, and so we are to be stewards of time. And consequently, we should never say those dreaded teenage words, "I'm bored." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." God has given us time. We don't know how much time we have left in this world. But God's given it to us for us to use for our benefit, for the good of others, and for his glory. And so if we are at a loose end, we should think, well, what can I do now? Here I am at this bus stop, I've just missed the bus, there's not another one for half an hour, what can I do? Well, I happen to have my Bible with me, so I can read my Bible. Or you can say, I can spend time in communion with God, and I can enjoy knowing God, and I can pray for people, I can pray for the success of the gospel, I can pray for others. There's all sorts of things we can do. Doesn't mean that we don't sometimes just sit and think, oh, I'm exhausted. How nice to just sit and not do anything. Or how nice it is to just sit and play a silly game because it helps me to unwind so that I relax, so that I'm more effective in the things that I do, as long as you don't spend the whole day playing the game. I'm sure there is some benefit in certain crafts to do with minds, but all day, I can't see the value in that. We have been given by God his word. We have the scriptures, and the scriptures are constantly being attacked. I suspect not many people here read the County Times, but there have been two letters in the last 2 weeks attacking the scriptures and making the increasingly generally accepted statement, it's full of myths and superstitions, that it has no truth, it is not revealed, it is unhistorical. And the people who say this have doubtless never read it. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the scriptures. We have God's truth. We must uphold and defend God's truth. It is important. We do not allow people to get away with foolish statements saying, oh, of course, the Bible's full of errors. Name one. Oh, well, I was told that. So you know it because someone told you. Have you never thought to check it out for yourselves? Always beware of that sort of thing. Historians would not be allowed to get away with it and make statements about historical figures that, well, of course, he had a great pimple on the end of his nose. Where's your evidence? Oh, we have this diary entry here by someone who observed the king going past, and he records in his diary, I noticed the king had an enormous pimple on the end of his nose. That's evidence. But merely saying it doesn't make it true. And so you challenge people when they make statements about the scriptures, because the scriptures have been entrusted to us to guard, protect, but most importantly to understand, to believe and live in accordance with. We have been entrusted with the gospel, which of course is what is found in the scriptures. And we are to proclaim the gospel. And this is the duty of every Christian. Whether you have the gift of public speaking or not, you do have the ability to open your mouth and say something. And Jesus, when he spoke to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that is the disciples, not the all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Well, what's one of the things that Jesus has commanded them to do that they should teach everybody to observe? It is to go and make disciples of all nations. And so part of what all Christians are instructed to do by the scriptures, by God, is to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. This is a duty that is placed upon everybody. For some, it is hundreds of people that they disciple. For others, it's just one. But we are all to do it, and we are all to be involved in it. As I said earlier, we could go on all afternoon considering different aspects of what the Bible says about stewardship. But we need to recognise that everything that we have, everything we have, we hold in trust from God, even our very lives. We belong to God. He owns us. And we have to be stewards of what God has trusted us with, to use for his glory and in the ways that he has directed. So being a Christian is not just about attending meetings. It's not just those religious moments, what some people call quiet times. It is all the time. We are religious every moment of every day. Not just every waking breath, but every sleeping breath as well. Everything that we have and are is God's, and we should use it wisely for his praise and glory. In order that, come the judgment, Jesus will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord."